me tonight, if you would, please, to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. We're going to be working equally between Luke chapter 14 and Matthew chapter 10 tonight, but I'd like to read as the text Luke chapter 14 and verse number 25 through 30. When you have found that, if you're able, please stand along with me. We've been talking about striving for the mastery, doing our best for the Lord, trying to be all that He can be. In Luke chapter 14 and verse number 25, the Bible says, "And there went great multitudes with Him," that's Jesus, "and He turned and said unto them, If any man come to Me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be My disciple. And whosoever doth not here bear his cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he had laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassadage to desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be My disciple." I want to preach to you tonight about striving for the mastery by carefully counting the cost of being His disciple. Now let's pray, and then I'll preach. Our Father in heaven, we are humbled at the thought that that which we have learned in the past and that which we might learn tonight comes from literally the mind and heart of God, that this preserved, inerrant, infallible book that we hold in our hand is the very character, the very intent, the heart, and the words that come from the lips of God. Lord, we ask that not only that we might marvel in our salvation tonight and be thankful for that, and so should we be, but that, God, we also would be open in our hearts to the reality that many of us have not been the kind of a follower, the kind of a disciple that we should have been. Lord, as we seek revival, I pray that You might revive in us again that great thirst, but moreover, God, You might revive in us a clear understanding of what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us with that concept. Help us to understand what You expect of us and what we ought to be doing. Let us hear again and afresh the blessed words of the Lord Jesus as He speaks to us from the pages of Scripture. And God, we'll thank You for that which You accomplish in our hearts and minds. And Lord, I pray that above all, that we would be willing in our hearts to hear this word and put it into our lives. Let us not grieve the Holy Spirit of God that has sealed us unto the day of redemption, but rather, God, let us be responsive to the Holy Spirit that we might be changed forevermore, even greater, into the likeness and image of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now we pray in His name and for His sake tonight. Save anyone that may need to be saved tonight, and help each one that seeks Your will, for it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. They had a practice in the early church. When someone became a believer in Jesus Christ, most of the time they had to assemble in some place that was protected and out of the way. It was maybe out in the woods somewhere. That's where many of them met. Sometimes in an abandoned building, sometimes literally in a cave or someplace out of the way. But they used to have a practice. You see, in those days when you said you were a believer in Christ and they found you out, They would put your head on a chopping block and they would take it off. You'd be beheaded. I don't think there's anything strange about the fact that since we have encountered the demonic forces of Islam, that we find they to be of the same persuasion for those that would love God and stand for that which is of the Lord. But when someone got saved, they would bring them forward in front of the congregation and they would find one of those stump-like blocks where others had been martyred, and they would put that block down in front of the congregation. And when someone said that they had trusted Christ, similar to what we do with a handshake, they would bring them forward. The pastor of that church would bring them forward and would have them get on their knees and lay their head on that block. Literally a block where the blood of those who had made professions of faith before them, sometimes only days and weeks and months before, were literally soaked into that chunk of wood. And they would have them lay their neck down on that. And while they were in that position, almost like one waiting to be martyred, one waiting for the blade to fall and waiting for the moment they would be with Christ, the pastor would say, "I understand that you have become a believer." And in that context, they would say, "Yes, I am a believer in Jesus Christ. I have received him as my Savior and my Lord." My, how that set the tone for the life that was to be lived for Christ in the days to come. But things have greatly changed, have they not? Nowadays, it's very, very easy to become a believer. Not in the sense of what was paid, because the price is eternal. It was just as important the very first time when Christ was nailed to the cross as it is this very moment when we by faith remember that which happened. But what I mean when I say easier is that it's easier for us. And I don't know that it's all that good that it is. Because I think what has happened is that many of us, in the ease and the comfort and the affluence of our own world, and thank God for the many blessings that he's given us. But the Bible says that to whom much is given, much will be required. And so I fear that maybe some of us have lost the concept. Maybe some new believers or young Christians or young people, that they have forgotten the reality of what it means to be a Christian. Somehow we've got this perspective that when you're saved, it's like the mountaintop culmination of everything. And after that, there really are no responsibilities and really not much that we have to do except praise the living Lord for our wonderful salvation. And so we should, but my friend, there's much more to the Christian life than that. Things have changed so greatly that it makes me wonder what it is that has changed. Why do we have such an atmosphere where people feel that they can do just about anything? The pulpits used to be filled with men that were plain and common men. Men that were not eloquent in their language, but they were fervent in their faith. Great prayer warriors. Men of the book. Men who loved God so supremely that giving their lives meant nothing at all. And yet if you look around you today in the midst of what we call modern day Christianity, you'll find that we live in an age of superstar preachers. We live in an age when preachers are elevated above the Lord in which they preach. It is not always the fault of the preacher. If you read 1 Corinthians, you'll find out that from the very beginning, there's something about our flesh that wants to elevate somebody else ahead of God. Those Corinthian Christians were going around saying, "Well, I was saved by Apollos and I was saved by Paul." They said, I've known him and he baptized this one and he baptized that one. Sound familiar? We have that problem in our day too. My, how things have changed. It used to be that the church choir would sing the old hymns of the faith. Not because they were old, but because they had the message of the gospel and the truth and the reality of the Christian life. Now it's given way to the pop culture singing of our age. We now, instead of having a worshipful people that come to the house of God, with their heart open to God, coming to worship God and bow before the Lord and get their heart right with God. Now we have a bunch of spectators sitting back and a worship team that's up here leading the worship with a scripted script like it was some sort of a concert. My, how things have changed. It used to be that nobody thought about which book was the book. The Bible was the Bible. But now we have so many versions of the, quote, Bible, which are no Bible, that nobody knows if they have the Bible. Nobody knows if they want to believe or can believe what's in the Bible. My friend, God did not ordain that confusion. Satan did. Churches used to be the center of solemn assembly. There used to be a sense of reverence that came among the people of God. It wasn't some sort of a makeshift reverence that said, we have a nice church with nice appointments. Let's be careful we don't get it dirty. Let's be careful we don't break it. It costs quite a bit. Oh, no, it wasn't that at all. Many times they had totally rough sawn and very plain appointments in the house of God. But there was a different kind of reverence. There was a sense that this is a sanctified place. It literally was a sanctuary, a place where people came to psychologically get away from the world and be with the people of God who loved the Lord like they did, who cared for them and wanted to be with them. Those days have given way to literal atmosphere of entertainment. People come not to give, they come to get. They sit just as easily in the pews of our churches, many of them just as large as our football stadiums on Sunday afternoon. And they sit in these balconies and they sit on the sidelines and they come with absolutely no intention whatsoever except to see what they can get from God and how they can be entertained and what they might get. And you let anything, even the temperature, go a little bit hot or a little bit cold. You let somebody sing a song they don't want. You let the preacher stumble across something that resembles their sin and they just simply pass out and go get a hot dog or check out the game down the street. I tell you all that because it's a sad, sad thing. What we have done in liberalizing and contemporizing, if there is such a word, what we have done is we have painted a picture for those who are seeking our Savior that the Christian life is not at all what our dear Lord and Savior Jesus said it was supposed to be. When we were saved, we were not to be like the Stoics of old that would tear their own flesh and persecute themselves in some sort of self-flagellation or infliction to somehow pay some penance that Christ had already paid on the cross. But we have given the idea that somehow when you're saved, there's no cost at all. There's nothing. My friend, you and I can't buy our salvation. We cannot pay one dime for it. But the fact that we have it commits us to a life. And I wonder and I fear that as we preach about revival, that we really don't understand sometimes what it means to be revived. It's kind of like a dog that chases a car. Have you ever stopped to think about this? What would he do with it if he caught it? Ever thought about that? It's too big for him to drag off. He can't eat it. He sure enough can't bury it in the backyard. Then why on earth? Dogs are not that dumb. Cats are, but dogs are not that dumb. If you're a cat lover, I'll repent of that later. He just chases and chases, and after he chases a while, he peels off and comes back again. You know what I have found out? I believe this is true. I believe he chases it because he delights in the chase. I think he likes the excitement. He doesn't really want to catch it. He doesn't know what he'd do if he caught it. He just likes the chase. Are you listening? There's some people that come to the house of God. They come to revival meetings. And the reason why they come is they like the chase. They like the preacher foaming and spitting and running and hollering. They like the atmosphere and the special singing. They like the special food. And they like the chase. But dear God, if God ever sent revival in reality to the heart, most of us wouldn't even know what it was. And we, like that dog, would not know what to do with it. You know why? Not because we don't want to, but because most of us have a wrongful perception of what the Christian life really is. We think that somehow we live our life and that somehow we sprinkle a little Jesus on it like pixie dust on Peter Pan. And it's all going to work out just special because of that. Well, I want to tell you, there's a section in the scripture that parallels what we have read tonight, in which Jesus told his disciples what it was going to be like to follow him. And I think it would be a good idea for us tonight to kind of set the record straight in each of our hearts and minds and lives. I want us to do what it was stated in Luke chapter 14. I want us to count the cost of this kind of discipleship, following Jesus. I don't want us to count the cost so that we can say the price is too high. No, that's not what that text said. That text said you count the cost so that you make sure you don't fail, so that you make sure you understand what you're into. And I think sometimes when people come forward and bow their knee and they say, "Dear Jesus, would you come into my heart and life and save me?" And they get up, and you know the kind. They don't come back sometimes until 3 or 4 years later to get baptized. Sometimes people will get saved on Sunday morning, and you won't see them again on Sunday night. You say, how on earth could they have gotten saved this morning and not want to come back to the house of God on Sunday night? How could they get saved and wait year upon year upon year, if ever at all, to get baptized and identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and resolve in their hearts to walk in newness of life? How can they receive at the hand of Jesus eternal life and not feel a sense of desire to live for him as Lord of their everyday life? How could that happen? Well, all of these things we've discussed have a way of dumbing down the Christian community, have a way of watering down our perception of what it means to be a Christian. Tonight I want to show you from the words of Christ 4 very distinct and profound categories that describe very clearly what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I do not give them to you, and I do not ask God to recite them in my heart again tonight so that I can say, "Lord, oh, that cost is too high. I want out." No, I recite them and we read them so that the Holy Spirit of God can let us know that maybe the efforts and the energies that we are putting in are being put in the wrong way. We can, you know, labor long and hard and fail, not because we're not energetic and we want to succeed, but we fail because we just don't understand. And there's many in the Christian walk today that do not understand. So I direct your attention to the companion passage I spoke of in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. I'm not going to read the passage and then comment on it. I'm just going to comment on it as I go along. But I want you to see these 4 very distinct things that depict and outline for us what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And they come right directly from the Lord. Look in Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse number 16, we find the beginning of what the Lord had to say. He said, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." I believe the very first thing that would depict or outline or explain what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ is that we ought to be living a life which is sacrificially dedicated unto God. Sacrificially dedicated life. You say, well, the word sacrifice is a pretty strong word. It's one thing to dedicate yourself to something, be committed to it, want to work at it, but sacrificially dedicated, that's right. Listen to what the Lord said. In verse 16 of Matthew 10, he said, he was sending them forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, everybody understands that. If you had a sheep and you cut him loose in a bunch of wolves, that would be a sacrifice, would it not? Remember, these are the words of Jesus to his disciples. He said, I'm sending you forth just as though you were sheep in the midst of a pack of wolves. That takes sacrificial dedication. He said in verse 17 that they would be scourged in the synagogues. Literally, when they would go and testify of Jesus in the midst of their own religion, in the midst of their own practice, people that they had known in the Jewish community, that they would be scourged. They'd be beaten. You know what a scourging is. Jesus was scourged. They'd be whipped and scourged when they did that. That's sacrifice. He said in verse 18 and 19, they'd be delivered up to governors and kings for his sake, turned over to the government. In verse 21, he said, brothers would deliver them up to be put to death. Children would deliver their parents to be put to death. He said in verse 22, they'd be hated of all men. In verse 23, he said they'd be running constantly from persecution. Does that sound like the average Christian life today? You say, well, we don't have that kind of persecution. Really? Maybe there's a reason why. Maybe the reason why is we are so lacking in our sacrificial dedication for Christ that those who would persecute us don't even recognize us as belonging to him. There is one we will stand before one day who will bring that into account. The Bible describes for us this in the New Testament. Look with me for a moment at Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Romans 12, 1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, speaking of believers, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, literally because of the great mercy that God has shown for you, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now think about those words for a minute. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now when someone sacrificed an animal, they would kill the animal, and they would bring the animal and put the animal on the altar, and the fire would consume completely the sacrifice. Jesus talks about a living sacrifice. He literally says that you and I, the sacrifice, would not die or be consumed. And that we were of our own free will to present ourselves a living sacrifice. Now there's something about that that doesn't conjure up in my mind a vision of entertainment and happy, happy. What conjures up in my mind is Isaac being placed on the altar. Amen? When I played football, my coach, I was a guard on the football team. And my coach had a play called Sweep Right. He watched too many Green Bay Packer movies. And he loved Sweep Right. And on Sweep Right, the right guard, which was me, had to pull back and go out here around the end. And when I got out there, there were some folks there to meet me. There was a defensive end, and usually one of the outside linebackers, a safety, sometimes one of the middle linebackers would be over there. And there were five or six of those people, and I was the first one to get to them. And my coach used to say, now, Ernie, look, this is what I want you to do. When you get out there, all I want you to do is give up your body. I said, what? He said, I want you to give up your body. You know, throw your body down at their feet. Roll into them. I mean, he got all excited about this. Roll into them, and maybe one of them will step on you. That was back in days when they had those big metal cleats like that. Maybe one of them will step on you, trip over you, fall on you, fall down on you, and the halfback will get to come through, and he may get a first down, or maybe even more than that. And I said, wow, how nice. I hated sweep right. You know why I hated it? Because it required me to give up my body. We don't like to give up our body. But God says that's what is required. You see, our flesh has to die. The Apostle Paul struggled with his flesh. We rehearsed that on Sunday. I find there to be a law that when I will to do good, evil is present with me, he said. That I want to do, that I do not. That I don't want to do, that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death, he cried. But at the end of his life, he said this in Galatians 2:20. He said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live a living sacrifice. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Literally, the faithfulness of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Folks, we do not know what it means to be a Christian, you and I, until we understand that Jesus required something more of us than many of us were willing to give or did not even understand was required. We read these verses and we don't really know what that means. Let's put it in reality. It means no matter what they think of you because you are a Christian, no matter what they say about you, no matter how many people don't want to associate with you. I'm not talking about being some sort of a radical freak fanatic that doesn't want to be around any people of your own design. I'm talking about being a loving, open, honest witness for Christ and being rejected for Christ's sake. And not being dissuaded from being a witness for Christ's sake. Not being dissuaded from living the way Christ said in his word to live. Not being dissuaded or turned away from acting and reacting and growing and seeking and loving and being uniquely belonging to Christ. If we're going to be his disciple, then we have to first of all live a sacrificially dedicated life. So what do you mean dedicated? I mean it says present your bodies a living sacrifice. Can I ask you something? Since you have been born again, have you ever at some place on this earth, either at an altar in a church, out in the woods somewhere against a log, or speaking to the Lord in your bedroom or whatever, have you ever since you have been come to God and said, God, whatever you want to do with my life, I'm willing to allow you to do it. You see, not everybody goes to the mission field and has a 3 or 4 bedroom house 2 blocks from McDonald's and other missionaries to help them. And they're in language school for 2 years, fully supported, and take furlough trips back and forth when babies are born to see grandma and papa. Not everybody does that. Some people go to the mission field and within 2 or 3 weeks of when they're there, they develop AIDS or malaria. Within 2 or 3 months of being there, they're killed by the natives, in some cases eaten by them. They go and spend their life and no one comes when they invite them to come. They start a church in their house and no one comes. They talk to thousands of people at fear of being arrested and killed. Did you know that worldwide that 14,000 Christians are killed every month. Over 65% of them in the 1040 window where Islam reigns supreme. You don't hear that on the Sunday news, do you? You let somebody go out here and turn a tractor trailer over and somebody get killed. And we ought to know about that. But 14,000 Christians die because they just said, I'm a Christian and put my faith in Christ. And who knows how many more are sent to the insane asylums and denied work and die in ignominy where no one knows about them except their closest relatives and God Almighty. Has there ever been a time when you came and said, Lord, if that's what you want to do with my life, never to marry, never to have the education that I know will bring me a good income, never to have a new pair of shoes ever again, it's all right if that's what you want. I belong to you. I'm your property. I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price, the precious blood of my Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever you want to do with me, I'm willing to allow you to do that. You don't have to meet my standards. You don't have to ask my permission. Has there ever been a time like that? Say, what if God sends me to someplace like that? What if God calls me to preach and sends me somewhere where they don't want to hear me? Sends me somewhere where they try to kill me. Doesn't he have that right? Because, my friend, if he doesn't have that right, we're not his disciple. Jesus said it, did he not? If you don't hate mother and father, if you don't hate your life also, you cannot be my disciple. Those are strong words, my friends. Say, boy, I'm glad he was talking about the mission field and the preacher. It wasn't written to the mission field and the preacher. It was written to the Christian. That's you and me. Old and young, boys and girls. Rich and poor, tall and short. We ought to live a sacrificially dedicated life. Secondly, we ought to live a significantly different life. When he said that he would send us as sheep in the midst of wolves, that's not only a sacrifice, that's significantly different, isn't it? I mean, let's face it, if you bring a sheep in here and a wolf over there, and you start doing a little comparison, you're going to find out they're different. You know a sheep and a wolf look different? Are you listening? The Lord is my shepherd. That makes us sheep. Don't look like a wolf. It doesn't matter how we dress. We're saved. That's legalism. You don't know your Bible, friend. Your Bible says a Christian is supposed to be different, peculiar, chosen, royal, holy. Different. What does that mean, different? Does that mean this or does that mean that? I don't know. I've said this all along. If the sodomites in town start wearing a three-piece suit and ties like I do and shoes like I do, I'm changing the way I dress. Not because I don't have the right to dress any way I want, but I don't want anybody to confuse me with an abomination unto God. Sheep are different than wolves. They look different. They have different attitudes, you know, demeanor. You get around a sheep is docile, quiet. You get around a wolf, he's feisty, ugly, mean. They're different. It's amazing. You come to the house of God, and the flock of God sometimes acts like wolves. Jesus even warned, he said, watch out, because in the midst of that flock, there's going to be some ravening wolves. There's going to be some people out there that they're born again, they're acting like wolves. Not if you're his disciples. You're not acting like a wolf. Well, preacher, that's just the way I am. Well, then change it. 2 Corinthians 5:17 said, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things means in includes completely our stinking rotten attitude.
Amen.
Amen. You don't have a right to be angry and ugly and mean and disorderly and mean-spirited and a snot. You don't have a right to be that way. Because you're a Christian. They look different. They have a different demeanor about them. They have different appetites. Did you know that? I never liked chicken until I became a Baptist. They have different appetites. You ask that sheep what he wants to eat for dinner, he says, I think I'll have salad. You ask that wolf what he wants, and he says, I think I'll have sheep. You listening? Oh, hallelujah, I'm born again. But then you get cross-eyed at your pastor, and you go down to a local restaurant, and when the waitress comes and says, what do you want? You say, I think I'll have sheep. You'll chew him and gnaw on him. Not if you're Jesus' disciple, you don't. Are you his? We're supposed to be significantly different. That should not be named in the people of God. This is, you are all and I am all a part of one body, and we ought not to talebear and cut down and tear apart and shred each other. We don't have to overlay and put love over the bunch of bloody, filthy, tearing apart of each other. There ought to be a spirit of edification in us that wants to build people up and be long-suffering and kind to one another, the Scripture says. But see, when you don't have a perception of what Jesus wants you to be, then you never strive for those things. All those things are of the flesh, but when you get saved, you're supposed to go to work. You're supposed to put off the old man, remember, and put in a new mindset, put on the new man, and put away those sins. You're not supposed to just say, well, that's just the way it is year after year. I'm just mean. I'm just ugly. I'm just... No. You want to know what you are? You're forgiven. It's up to you to change. Sheep look different. They have a different demeanor. They have different appetites, and they have different purposes in life. A sheep's purpose in life is to follow. A wolf's purpose in life is to be in control, be the leader of the pack, be the alpha male. Amen? You get around a bunch of wolves, they're forever nipping at each other and feisty. Everybody wants to be in the lead. A wolf literally has to go to blood. I mean, he has to rip throat in order to prove that he's in the lead. Isn't that amazing? I've been in some churches where God said, I think the leader ought to be a sheep. I'm going to put one of my under-shepherds in charge. I think the leader of the home ought to be a man. God said. Yes, he did, didn't he? The head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. It's the first commandment with promise, it may be well with thee, that thou mayest live long on the earth. Amen.
Right.
Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. He said, I think I want them in charge. But there's some of us in the flock that think we're in the pack. We got to elbow our way up into the lead. We got to rip throat in order to have our way. Don't we need revival?
Yes, we do. Because we don't have the proper perception, many of us, of all of these things. But Jesus was very emphatic about that. He said, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. But you know, he didn't even stop there. Because you don't have to go very much further. And if you go back to Matthew 5:13, you don't need to turn there. You know what he said there? He said, you're the salt of the earth. Now, we already got a comparison, don't we? We have wolves and we have sheep. Now he says, you're the salt of the earth. We got salt and we got dirt. Notice how these things are far apart. See, you may not be one that believes. There's a lot of Baptists that don't believe in separation. But Jesus did. He said, you're the salt of the earth. You're to be different. You don't think that salt is different from dirt. The next time you go through the drive-thru at McDonald's, say, hold the salt and sprinkle a little dirt on it. See how your fries taste. They're different. They're significantly different. They're not even close. You could not mistake one for the other. And you know what he said? He said that if the salt loses its savor, if it no longer is salty, if it's no longer different, then it's not good for anything but to be thrown down and trodden on by the feet of men. Maybe that's why we're treated the way we're treated by our society. Our society's not persecuting us for being Christ-like. They're scorning us, mocking us, and counting us to be of no accord. That sounds an awful lot like salt that lost its savor. It's being trodden on by the feet of men to me. And I think our churches have more of that than they have of people who are completely sold out followers of Jesus Christ, committed to Him, disciples of Him. But He didn't even stop there. In Matthew 5:14 and 16, He said, you're the light of the world. Now, we've already got sheep, and we've got wolves, we've got salt, and we've got dirt. And now he says, you're light or darkness. There could not be anything more polaric than those two terms. Light and darkness. He said, you're the light of the world. Now, folks, the problem is that many of us are not living a significantly different life. Because what we want to do is we want to have the closeness to Christ. We want to be His disciple, His follower, but we also want to have the associations and the affiliations of the flesh and the world and the devil. And we can't have both. Can't. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You cozy up to the things of this world and try to keep your Christianity along with you, and you're going to fail. You're going to fail in succeeding to be the Christian that you really want to be, and you're going to fail the Lord who told you the kind of Christian you ought to be. But there's more to it than that. You see, since you've been saved, do you have the same friends, the same goals, the same desires, the same perspective, the same lifestyle that you used to have before you got saved? From the time you got saved, there should have been a significantly different change in you. Not just one time, but day upon day, upon month, upon year. We ought to be growing in Christ and distancing ourselves from the world. But most of us, sadly, have not done that. Christ said that we ought to live a sacrificially dedicated life. He said that we ought to have a significantly different life. And thirdly, he expressed the fact that we ought to live a spiritually directed life. In Matthew 10, 19 and 20, he said, take no thought what you shall speak, because the Holy Spirit will speak in you and tell you the things that you ought to say. That's a spiritually directed life. In verse 23, he said, when you're persecuted, flee to other cities, but don't worry, because you won't get to all of them before I come back. Well, how could he say that? Because if you live for Jesus Christ, you will be persecuted in all of them. You'll never get to them, not before I come back. In verse 22, he said, whatever I tell you in secret and in darkness, you speak in light. You see, if we're to live the way God wants us to live, then we're to live a spiritually directed life. Our drives and our appetites and our goals and what we want to do ought to be rooted and grounded in His will, His desire, and His word. So when a young man or a young lady says, well, what I want to do is I want to go to this university and I want to get an education and I want to do this and I want to buy this business and I want to have this car and I want to have a house this big, and no mention is made about the will of God, they're on the wrong track. If you have that in your heart, young men and women, old men and women, whatever, if in your heart is a desire to have something that you have not gotten under the direction of God's word and His will, and He has not directed your life in that direction, you're off the path. You're off the path. Now, does God say that everybody's supposed to be a missionary preacher? No. God's church is of great value to Him. And when God directs a man or a woman or a boy or a girl to be employed in a community and to be a part of a vibrant, soul-winning, on-fire-for-God-supportive church, they ought to be in that church that God sent them to and do everything they can to please God and obey the Lord and be the greatest testimony and make the light shine in that church, in that community. In a sense, every one of you is a missionary, just the same as somebody sent to Uganda. They're a missionary there. They're a witness and a testimony there. They're a church builder and planter there. And you are church builders and planters and missionaries and shining lights here. And there needs to be somebody here in Lenore the same as there needs to be somebody in Uganda. Christ died for the souls of all men, not just the ones on foreign fields. We ought to live a spiritually directed life. Look with me for a moment at Romans chapter 8. Don't lose Matthew 10 for a moment, but go to Romans chapter 8 just for a moment. I want you to see these verses. Romans chapter 8, and I'm going to look at verse number 1. Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Walking after the Spirit. Following, obeying the Spirit. All right, now look, if you would, at verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now watch this. If you dedicate your life to God sacrificially and you obey Him and follow Him, He will separate you and make you significantly different. You don't have to be different. You are different in Him. And when you obey Him, He'll take you down a pathway different from the world. And you will be distanced from the world without even making an attempt to do it. All right? And then you're being directed by the Spirit of God. The Word of God is in your heart and your mind. And the Spirit's directing you and prompting you. And you're saying, yes, Lord, confessing sin, staying right, growing, learning. And you're being directed by the Spirit. And now the Spirit becomes the orchestra leader. And He says, you need to talk to this guy about Christ over here. And you say, yes, Lord. You don't grieve the Spirit because you're spiritually directed. Now, see, if you weren't spiritually directed, if you were directed by what you want, you might say, well, you know what? There's a ball game on in about 15 minutes. I need to get home or I'm going to miss the first half. See, you'd be directed by your own flesh and you'd miss the blessings of God. And I tell you a story, a true story. True story with an update I just got yesterday, okay? My son, 3 months ago, he's a church planter in Arizona. He's been there 2 years now in Goodyear, which is on the southwestern side of Phoenix. He was in the gym. They have a gym, like a Gold's gym. And he was in there lifting. And there was a young man about 19 years old. My son's around 33. And there was a young man about 19 that was over there. And the Spirit of the Lord said to my son, as he's laying on the rack doing a bench press, the Spirit of the Lord said, you need to go talk to that guy about Christ. And he said, I'm right in the middle of my routine. I mean, he's exercising. There's 15 or 20 people around here. He argued with God and kept pumping iron. By the time he got through with that set and started the second one, the 19-year-old young man walked right over to him where he was on the bench press and said, you're a preacher, aren't you? The Holy Spirit said, are you going to do it now or what? Boy, it scared him. He put the barbells down and got off and got off. He said, yes, I am. And they talked for a few minutes. And as he inquired about the young man and what he was doing and so forth, come to find out he's from a very intellectual family, very well-educated young man. He's at Arizona State University, and he is in his going into his junior year. And he said, I've read the Bible and understand many things about the Bible, but I just don't understand this thing about being born again, about being saved. I don't understand what that is. And my son explained to him what that was, and he says, oh, well, I need to get saved. And my son said, okay, well, would you like me to come by your house and talk about it? He said, no, I want to get saved right now. And right there in front of 20, 30 people, he gets on his knees and prays and receives Christ. All right, now my son is smote in his heart because he didn't obey God. All right, so he calls me and tells me this so I can laugh at him. No, he tells me about this. But now here's the rest of the story. That was 2 months ago. This past Sunday, that young man came to get baptized on Sunday morning and brought 16 relatives with him, among whom one of them was his dad, and his dad was saved. And his dad stood after he got saved at the handshake and gave testimony to his other relatives that were sitting there and said, you know what? The most wonderful thing that ever could happen has happened to me. I now understand in my heart that Jesus is everything. And all of you, my dear loved ones, need to really listen and look into the Bible and let this man talk to you about the Lord, because we need to be saved. Now, why do I tell you that? I tell you that because unless you lead a spiritually directed life, you miss all that. Philip the evangelist, preaching his guts out, having a wonderful time. And God says, I want you to go down this road right here. He says, but wait a minute, this road leads to desert. That goes to Gaza, that's desert. He said, I just want you to go down that road. Philip said, all right, spiritually directed. Went down that road. When he got there, the Holy Ghost of God met him and said, come here. See that chariot over there? I want you to go over there and get on that chariot with that guy right there. And he says, okay. And he goes over there. And the guy's reading the book of Isaiah. He just came back. He's one of Queen Candace's higher-ups that handled the money for them, the treasurer-like for them. He's been to Jerusalem and can't understand the scriptures. And he's reading, and he's out in the middle of the desert. He goes up and gets on the chariot with him. He says, do you understand what thou readest? And the eunuch says, how can I except some man show me? And he preaches unto him, the scripture said, Jesus. And after it's over, the eunuch says, can I get baptized? And he said, if you believe, you may. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And they took him down and baptized him. He would have missed all of that if he didn't live a spiritually directed life. Now, what is there that God would do with us if we had a spiritually directed life? Think about who God would send us to. Think about what God would cause us to say or how God would cause us to act or react. Think about how the Word would be utilized in our life and we would become reconcilers for Christ as 2 Corinthians 5 says we're commanded to do. He said, I gave you the ministry of reconciliation and I gave you the word of reconciliation. Your job? Go get them. But you and I won't do that. And do you know why the average church member in America among Baptist churches has never seen one soul saved outside of what happened in the church house? Because we're not leading spiritually directed lives. If Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost, if Jesus Christ said, you shall receive power, after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, you shall be witnesses unto me, if he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, if he said that, then he wants us to do that. We need to lead a spiritually directed life. Jesus said, follow me. He didn't say, here's the roadmap, look it over, see what you think, give me your input, we'll plan the itinerary tomorrow. He said, follow me. Spiritually directed life. What does God want for me? I wonder if God wants me to go to school. We'll ask him. I wonder who God wants me to marry or if he wants me to marry. Ask him. Spiritually directed life. One more. If we're going to be followers of Jesus Christ, we have to lead not only a sacrificially dedicated life, a significantly different life, and a spiritually directed life, but lastly, I believe Jesus taught clearly that we ought to live a steadfastly devoted life. Look in Matthew 10 as we conclude tonight at verse 35. Be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. And in verse 39 he said, he that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Now wait just a minute, Jesus. I don't know about you, but my family is my support group. Amen? If I'm in trouble, I want my family. Jesus said, I need to be the one upon whom you depend. I need to have the preeminence. I'm not telling you not to love your husband or your wife. In other places in the scripture, he says, husbands, love your wives. He says, children, honor your father and mother. No, he's not being contradictory. He's saying, I need to be your support group. You need to come to me and depend upon me. And until you get to the place where you will depend upon me more than those relationships and more than you depend upon yourself, you cannot be my disciple. Now, as simple as this, everyone in this room was born physically. Everybody. If you weren't born physically, it's getting spooky in here. I know that some of you think that some of them were hatched, but they were still born physically. Amen. All right? You have a life, and you can live that life without God if you choose. You can live that biological life without God and you can have nice clothes, and you can have money, and you can have fame, and you can have fortune, and you can have everything this world affords except eternal life. That's why Jesus talked to that rich young ruler and said, what does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You can have that kind of life, and there are people in this world will applaud you and say, boy, what a good job. Boy, he's really made something of himself. He's really something. Jesus said, until you lose that life, until you're willing to put that life under the subjection of me as your Lord, you're never going to find the life that I have for you. I, God, have a life for you. I, God, have a will for you. I, God, have a plan for you as a born-again, new creation believer in me. I have a will for your life, but you will never know it as long as you're clinging to this life that you got in your mother's womb. You're going to have to die to that in order to have this. Can I give you a real life example? And then we're done. When I was at home, I was very poor as a child. I'm not going to elaborate on everything, but I was. I literally was driven by one thing. I was cold so much of the time in my life, especially in the heart of winter. And I used to visit my teachers. And my teachers' homes and my coach's home was warm. And I said, you know what? They didn't have much, but they were warm in the wintertime. They didn't have snow in their bedroom and hang blankets up where doors used to be. And they didn't have to sleep with their brothers and sisters in a feather bed when they went to bed every night and had to melt snow in order to take a bath in the morning. They didn't have to do that. And my whole motivation in life was to be a teacher, not so that I could have the wonderful opportunity to teach, but so that I could be warm. And that was my whole motivation. And I went to State Teachers College in New York. And I graduated from there and I became a teacher. But there wasn't any fulfillment in that. Because then I found out that teachers didn't make much money. And I wanted more money. And somebody said, well, why don't you get involved in healthcare administration? And you could make more money as a hospital or nursing home administrator. And so I went that way and I did that. And did I make more money? Yes. Did I have more headaches? Yes. Did I work longer hours? Yes. Was I fulfilled? No. No matter how much I made, it wasn't enough. July of 1981, as the assistant hospital administrator in Northwest Arkansas and the administrator of a 120-bed skilled nursing facility, somebody invited me, a Catholic, to a camp meeting. So I got my sleeping bag and my mess kit out, and I went to a camp meeting. And a man stood up and said in his preaching, it's not religion, but relationship that counts. And I got saved. My wife was saved in the same night in July of 1981. And when I got saved and we got saved, somebody put a King James Bible in my hand. I had no idea about all the controversy or anything. It was just the Bible. And for the first time in my life, I read the King James Bible. And I began to grow little by little. And I began to try to do what the Bible says and overcome these things. 25 years worth to bring me to this night. You know what I learned? I learned that when God called me to preach, that I had to put some things away forever. I had to let go of that desire for money, that desire for fame, that desire for all that stuff that I wanted. Christ satisfied the need for warmth. Christ satisfied the need for power. Christ satisfied the need for money and control and affluence. He filled me up. I didn't want any more. No matter what job I had, I read the want ads all the time, trying to find something better, trying to have something more. But no more. The search was ended. But as a saved person, that wasn't the end. That was the beginning. You see, Jesus had a life for me. Now, if you had come to me as a teacher and a football coach, or as an administrator of a nursing home, or a hospital assistant administrator, if you had come to me and said, I'll tell you what, I've got a plan for you. Here's what it is. I want you to give up all source of income. I want you to get in a trailer with 10 special needs adopted children and no income and no insurance, and I want you to travel around America and hope that the churches and the people in the churches will give you money for talking about Jesus. I don't think I would have bought into that. Most of the people that knew me didn't buy into it when I told them what I was going to do. They thought I was stupid, foolish, idiotic, and some of them were Christians. But thanks be to God, in spite of my own stupidity and naivete as a young Christian, I said, yes, Lord. If I had not said that, I would not have ever known Joshua. I would not have ever known Abigail. I would not have ever known Zechariah. I would not have ever known you. You see, when I let go of that biological life that I had no idea what God had for me. If you said, would you trade back now? Oh, no. I never, ever would trade back now. And I'm telling you tonight that as you sit here, some of you are still struggling with letting go of this life and being a complete and whole disciple of Jesus Christ. And until you're willing to do what the Bible said that Jesus said, until you're willing to live that sacrificially dedicated life, and that significantly different life, and that spiritually directed life, and that devoted life to Christ, until you're willing to do that, you and I will never know what Christ had in store for us. My friend, we can talk about revival and preach about revival from now until Christ returns, but until we're willing to be his disciple, we'll never know what could have been. And so I say to you tonight, count the cost and make a decision right now that you're going to follow him. Let's bow for prayer, please. It is impossible for me to know, even though it would be a joy for me to know, it is impossible for me to know all of your lives, what you're going through right now, what you've been through in the past. I cannot begin to imagine your fears and your doubts and your concerns. But I do know this. I do know that you have the same Lord that I have. And we have the same Bible. And therefore, the Holy Spirit of God would say the same thing to you that he would say to me. And I wonder tonight if there isn't somebody that needs to literally just get up from where they are and come to an old-fashioned altar and say, God, I surrender all. I'm through trying to micromanage my life. I want to be your disciple. I want what you want for me. I give up all that I am and all that I have and all that I might be, that I might gain all that you are and all that you have and all that you want me to be. I believe there are some tonight that need to join these that have already come and just seek the Lord, not for my will, but for his will. God loves you so. He has only our best interests at heart. There is not one thing that Jesus has planned for us that we would not say upon the completion of it, it was really what was best. There's nothing that he will do in us, through us, or to us that we will not say once it is done, this was what was best for me. My friend, I don't know what God may have said to you tonight, But whatever it is, would you not harden your heart against the Lord? Would you not simply make a religious exercise out of this evening? But rather, would you come to the Lord? Would you seek the Lord in your heart and in your mind tonight and say, God, I'm your disciple. I'm willing to do what you want. I'm willing to go where you send. I'm willing to be what you want me to be. Now, as others are praying tonight, I wonder if there's someone here that would say, what I need to be is a Christian. Preacher, I've never been saved. I do not know for sure what it means to be a Christian anymore. But I know this, I know that I'm not one. I don't know for sure if I died tonight, I'd be in heaven or not. I've never received Christ personally as my Savior. And I have that fear in my heart that it may one day be too late. I wonder right where you sit tonight if you'd be willing to allow me to pray for you. If you'd say, preacher, here's my hand. You don't know my name, but would you pray for me tonight? Because God loves me. I know that. And God wants me to be saved, and I need to be saved. Pray for me, please. My friend, I'll not come where you are, but I'd like to pray for you tonight. God knows who you are. Would you allow me that privilege? Just slip your hand up right where you are. Preacher, pray for me. I'm not saved. I need to be saved. Is there anyone like that tonight? Others are still yet praying. If God moved on your heart tonight, would you come? We'll not tarry long. Pastor will come in just a moment. If you need to come, you come right now.